Father, we ask that as we spend some time again in your word, that you will enrich it to our hearts. In particular, Father, I pray for help tonight to be clear and give me help in expressing these things that are in your word and in a way that's clear and understandable and a blessing, Father. Thank you for how noticing these things has enriched my appreciation for your word and for your power and grace. So I pray for help in conveying that along too, Father. I pray, asking it in our Lord's name, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
So I hope you have patience with me, and I hope you don't need it, but as I was putting my notes together, I realized that, you know, when you're studying something, it just kind of comes one step at a time, and it may span months of time that you meditate on a chapter or passage, and it all seems right there as you're going through it. But then when you start putting it down, you realize that what seemed plain might not be plain to everyone. So hopefully I can put it in an organized way. Also, I work in front of a computer screen all day, so I notice by the end of the day my vision is faltering. Hopefully I can read my notes, and hopefully I don't stumble too much as I'm trying to decipher. I enlarged the font 2 points, but I'm still not sure I got there. Kind of by way of review, last time we were together, we talked a little bit about the discipline of time. And I guess just a quick question. Can you hear me all right? Okay. The discipline of time, and we read in Ecclesiastes about how our human frailty is unable to comprehend the work of God, because one of our frailties is that we're limited in our time span, and God's work span from eternity to eternity. So we really end up in a good way relying on the word of God to give us that scope of time. Also in Psalm 90, it speaks of our frailty, and there we read the verse, "So teach us to number our days that we might present to you a heart of wisdom," so that in our frailty, it would cast us on the Lord, in numbering our days to apply our hearts to wisdom, because we don't really have a lot of time to be learning. So we read in Psalm 90 that, and then we went to Genesis 5 and we went through the genealogy there and the time span of the lifetimes, remember, and how coming out of that, to me, it just pops out God's sovereignty and his absolute mastery over time, just in the lifespans of those patriarchs, how they, on the one hand with Enoch, we see the preservation, the snatching out of a dark world, which reminds us of the rapture and the resurrection. And then on the other hand, Noah, who was preserved through the flood, and seeing how all the patriarchs, none of them were alive when the flood came, saving Noah and his three sons. And even things, simple things like Noah was 500 years old when he had his first son. All the others had their first son somewhere between the age, I think, of 60 and 120, something like that. Noah had to wait all the way till 500. I don't know if that was God just overruling that so his sons would have the strength to people the new world, or possibly that Noah, until he had the promise of an ark, did not want to bring children into this world. I don't know. It doesn't say, but I could see either of those. But anyway, I thought tonight maybe, well, I didn't have time to talk about Matthew's genealogy that night, which has been of interest and has probably been of interest to some of you too. But I thought we might look a little bit at that tonight, and not so much in the discipline of time as time is the discipline on us, but the ways of God in time. Because really, God has counsels from eternity past that appertain or apply or plan for eternity future, right? But his ways take place in time, and it is during time that he brings about his counsels, right? So his plans were made in eternity past, but it is really in the window of time that he brings it all to pass. And whether that is as it relates to us, but primarily as it relates to Christ and his exaltation, that in the fullness of times, it says in Ephesians, that his counsels as to Christ will be completed in the fullness of time. Time, right? Times. Time. Anyway, so I thought maybe a good verse to start with was one that I enjoyed in reading through First Chronicles. And there's two verses in chapter 17 of First Chronicles. And so specifically, and this wouldn't be any surprise to you being familiar with the Gospel of Matthew, that the promises, the counsels around David, which really are around the Messiah, right, are of special interest and in kind of the key focal point of Matthew's gospel as being the gospel that portrays the Messiah. But these promises date back, well, to eternity probably, but they were communicated to David in 1 Chronicles 17. And after he comes to understand what God's plans are as it relates to him and to his offspring, in verse 16 of 1 Chronicles 17, it says, "Then David the king went in and sat before the Lord and said, 'Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me this far? This was a small thing in your eyes, O God, but you have spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come, and have regarded me according to the standard of a man of high degree, O Lord God.'" David goes in here and sits before the Lord, and he's thinking about two things. First, how far he's been brought. And second, how far he is to go, if you will. And that is so precious, isn't it, to sit in the presence of the Lord and to think about how far we've come. What has brought us to the point where we are now? In Romans 8, it talks about five steps, right? And the first one is foreknowledge, and then there's predestination, and then calling, justification, and glorification. I think I got those right. Did I get those, Dan? I need a younger man's mind. So from where we sit, we look backward and we see foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justification. God has done all those things for us. The predestination, the foreknowledge begins in eternity past. You know, do you ever sit there and think, when did I first enter the mind of God? The Trinity, you know, what a delight it was to David. And then, you know, we think about how is it that I have come to know Christ, to be a believer, you know, and I think of my own experience. If I were to imagine the counsels of God, it'd be like, how shall we bring Ed to salvation? Well, we'll give him to Henry and Agnes because they will raise him in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. He'll be exposed to the gospel. He'll believe. And then it would be, well, how shall we get Henry so we can give Ed to Henry and Agnes? Well, we'll bring him to East Des Moines where Red Reeves will get to him and bring him in as a Sunday school, in a Sunday school work. And so we could trace all of our stories back however many generations, and they get lost in the mist of time, right? But every one of our stories would resurface, or, I mean, looking backwards, they would resurface at the cross, right? So there's that song, I Was in His Mind. There's another song, He Knew Me Then, He Knows Me Now. At the cross, all of our stories have a common point of origin in the ways of God, that He laid the groundwork at the cross for our eternal blessing and our eternal security. His counsels, eternity past, His ways, at least at the cross, to lay the propitiation for our sins, and it comes down to our substitution in the present day. But what a heartwarming thing to look backwards and see where God has brought us. But then to look forward into the future, as David did too, it's just, look what he says, you have regarded me according to the standard of a man of high degree. Can't we all say that? The blessing that God has in plan for us, how do we measure it? This reminds me of Ephesians 1, according, 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 according. He says, you've spoken to me according to the standard of a man of high degree, according to the grace of God, the riches of His grace, the power of His grace. Our blessing is just beyond our comprehension. And so we look forward. If we look backward at foreknowledge, predestination, calling, and sanctification, and we look forward to glorification, right? It's settled in that God has ordained it, so it will happen. So it's in the past tense in Romans 8, right? It's a done deal, if we can use that term, our glorification, but in our experience yet to come. So here David is sitting here, and he's trying to comprehend the counsels of God as it relates to him. And they are all fulfilled in time, and will be yet fulfilled in time. So with that, maybe we can go forward to the genealogy in Matthew, because there are things in there, I guess, and I will just share some details that I've noticed in there, and I'm guessing you've probably noticed some of the same ones. You've probably noticed some I haven't. There's even some omissions there that are quite interesting, and so maybe we can speak a little bit to that. Maybe a first comment on the genealogies that we do have of Christ. There's the one in Matthew and there's the one in Luke, right? And it's interesting, as, I don't know, I can only speak on how I read, but as I read them, they seem to flow naturally. And sometime back, I was like, wait a minute, these genealogies go in opposite order. Matthew goes from oldest to newest, and Luke goes from newest to oldest. In other words, Matthew goes from Abraham to Christ. Luke goes from Christ to Adam, to God, actually. Which is interesting in itself. And I suppose the reason is, and maybe we'll have some time later if some can share some help on this, but, you know, with Matthew, the point is to establish the royal title of Christ. And so it would be natural to start with the one to whom the promises were first committed, that is Abraham, and then to bookmark it at David when additional promises were given, and bring it to Christ, where they were, where they all met, whether they were promises to Abraham in thy seed shall all the earth be blessed. Seed singular, not plural, right? And then, to David, that of his seed would be on the throne forever. And so those two main heads of promises, if we might say, are traced from Matthew. But in Luke, it's the manhood of Christ, right? So it takes from Christ and it goes back all the way to the creation when Adam was of God. I'm going to share the screen and just put these two genealogies side by side, because I think it helps to get a little bit of a visual on that. got this here. I do a couple slides here. Not sure if you see anything on my screen yet. Do I need to do that again?
I just saw it, yeah.
Okay. You see Matthew 1 and then Luke 3?
And Luke, yes. Uh-huh.
Okay. So these are the names that the two genealogists give. Matthew breaks his into the 3:14s for a total of 42 names. Abraham to David being 14, and then Solomon to Jeconiah being the next 14. Now, interestingly enough, Jeconiah is in there twice, and he is part of the second 14 and part of the third 14, because his life spanned the period of time of the kings, and it also began the time of the years from the captivity to Christ. It mentions Jeconiah and his brothers, so it may be regarded that the 28 one there is brothers of Jeconiah, and specifically Jeconiah in 29, because he was the one who went into captivity, I think. But interestingly enough, Luke, there are 77 names. So Christ was the 77th man. Now, I'm not going to go into a lot of numerology. I think you can go into some rabbit holes with that, but 77 is an interesting number. our Lord would be the 77th man. This also kind of visually lays out a comparison, and I don't want to spend a lot of time under the danger of doing endless genealogies, but from Adam to Terah is given by Luke only. So pre-Abrahamic covenant was only given by Luke. Then from Abraham to David, they both give the same genealogy, except Luke has one extra person. As far as I know, this is the only place this man shows up in scripture. I haven't done a whole lot of research on that, but otherwise they are the same from Abraham to David. Then from Solomon to Jeconiah, they trace a different route. Matthew goes through Solomon and all the kings, right? So this is the kingly line. Luke goes from the elder son. Solomon was not the eldest, right? But he was sovereignly selected as the man of peace, Shalom, right? Solomon, and designated as being the royal line. But Nathan was his older brother, and Luke takes that line through. Then from the captivity, from Jeconiah to Messiah, Matthew goes from Jeconiah to these two men, Shealtiel and Zerubbabel. Now, those two men are in both genealogies, but those are the only common ones in this period from Jeconiah to Messiah, the time of the captivity. And so Matthew has those 14, but Luke has quite a few more. And then they come, one from Jacob and one from Eli, or Heli, to Joseph, and finally to Christ. I read that it's supposed that Luke actually, Eli was actually the father of Mary, but I don't know. But Errol Ferguson had that comment, and I think it's in the Bible Dictionary too. Anyway, I read it from a couple places, and maybe that's another thing that if some of you have done some research on, are familiar with, you could speak to that. Anyway, we'll come back to this one later. I'll stop sharing and we'll proceed a little bit in Matthew. So one of the things that Matthew does, and this was helpful to me to understand, and it's very, because I've been reading through the Chronicles also, And I came to realize that there were often quite a few names omitted, and sometimes it's called telescoping. I've heard it called that, where there are certain names selected that would be known and others omitted from a genealogy. So when we compare the fewer genealogies, the fewer names on Matthew's side as compared to Luke, Matthew is undoubtedly doing that, which was common among the Jewish chronologies, was to name the key figures in a genealogy, not necessarily all of them. I am very interested if anyone has a thought on why Matthew particularly calls out the number of generations, even as he does that telescoping. But I will share with you one of the omissions, one of those telescopings that he does that seems to me has an evident reason behind it. One of the things that I'm guessing that you have noticed and enjoyed, but I'm going to go ahead and enjoy it together again with you, is the women that are brought into the genealogy in Matthew, which seems at first to be a little surprising, because given the royal line, you would expect it to be, you know, the kingly, not the queenly. And, you know, we might expect it more in Luke, especially if that is indeed Mary's line. And beside the fact that Luke always gives more notice to women than Matthew does, whether it's in Luke or Acts. But I was kind of enjoying this thought, and I trust it's all right. In Matthew chapter 1, it says in verse 18, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.'" Well, as we are aware, the Lord throughout his life lived under this cloud of, I'll say it that way, of suspicion that his birth was not good. You know, as the Pharisees said, "We be not born of fornication." And it's very plain, made very plain here in Matthew's gospel and in Luke's gospel, that what was born of her would be holy and be called the Son of God. And so Matthew makes it very clear in his gospel that, you know, Mary was not immaculate, but Christ was, because he was the seed of the woman, not the seed of the man. So there was nothing that touched the person of Christ in his genealogy. But I wonder, as Matthew was writing this, and he was aware even of his own pedigree, that is that he was a publican. And I wonder how he was accepted in the circle of Christ's disciples, you know, from people like Simon the Zealot and others who had to pay taxes, didn't have money, so they had to get a fish. And here in their midst was a publican. And it is interesting to me, and I want to be so careful as I say this, but in writing this genealogy, I almost get the sense that Matthew is saying, if you should ever question the pedigree of Christ, I want you to notice the grace of God in the women that are part of his legacy of his genealogy. And as if to say, this in no way touches the royal line. That it has been manifest throughout the lineage of the Messiah that God has in grace brought these women who you might have questioned should they be in the royal line. They are there, and they are without question admitted to David's royal line. So whatever you think about Mary, it's not going to touch the pedigree of Christ and his rights as the Messiah. I hope I haven't overstepped anything in saying that, again, underscoring the holiness of Christ's person, but yet seeing the evidences of grace in his genealogy. And so there are, what, three women named, one mentioned, not by name, and then I think there is a fifth one that is in the shadows that is quite contrary to the others. The first one mentioned is Tamar, right? Now Tamar is mentioned, and Rahab is mentioned, and Ruth is mentioned. All three would be Gentile women, right? And we would not expect them to be in the royal line. But with every one of them, can I say respectfully, there was a seizure of the royal line. There was an impetus in their hearts that there was a blessing of God that they wanted, much like the Syrophoenician woman that said, even the dogs get the crumbs. And so Tamar, she was brought into the royal line. Her husband was slain. And then she was promised to Judah, and Judah didn't keep his promise. And she said, there's something that Judah has that I want. And she came into the royal line. And Perez, the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and she was so recognized by the Jews as being a woman of merit that when Ruth marries Boaz, they say to her, may your house be like the house of Perez that Tamar bore. Tamar is used as a benchmark for what a woman would aspire to be as brought into the royal line. It's kind of amazing. And we get to Rahab before Ruth, and she's there in Jericho, and she does a treasonous act. But she is so certain of where the blessing of God is that she will basically renounce her own citizenship, that she might be brought into blessing in the house of Israel. And God so honors that he not only brings her in and her house, he puts her in the royal line. She marries, in verse 5, the father of Boaz by Rahab, Solomon. So Solomon marries Rahab. So like Tamar, she wanted something, a blessing that God had, and she took steps to secure it. And God honored that, brought her into the royal line. And then there's Ruth. And Ruth is impeccable in her character, right? But she had that problem of being a Moabitess. And of the Moabites, it was said they weren't to be in the congregation to the 10th generation, right? So, I don't know. I'm just going to go back to Ruth to read it straight from Ruth. And you don't have to turn to it necessarily, but what transpires there is amazing. We mentioned in Ruth 4, in what they said to, I think it's, maybe it's to Naomi, or Boaz. It says, all the people who were in the court and the elders said, we are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, both of whom built the house of Israel, and may you achieve wealth in Ephrathah and become famous in Bethlehem. Moreover, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, through the offspring which the Lord will give you by this young woman. So they acknowledged the legitimacy of grace, can we say, in bringing Tamar in, and right down to the day of Boaz. What is quite interesting is this, that if we count the generations from Ruth, that line, I want to say from the generations given at the end of Ruth, Perez, Hezron, Ram, Minadab, Nashon, Salmon, Boaz, Obed, Jesse, David, 10 generations. The Moabites were to be excluded to the 10th generation, which was a way of saying never, right? But 10 generations from Tamar, we get to David. Mercy triumphs over judgment, right? And this Moabitess, far from prohibiting the blessing of God in the 10th generation, there is David the king brought in. So those three, the Tamar and Rahab and Ruth, three women who had no title to blessing, but had the faith, by faith Rahab, they had the faith to lay hold of the promises of God, and they were inducted into the royal line without question. Then there's the case of Bathsheba, and it doesn't mention her name. It just says who had been the wife of Uriah. Maybe some have thoughts on that. I don't have anything particular other than, again, it highlights God's sovereignty and grace in bringing, even permitting this situation to be mentioned in the royal line, and God sovereignly selecting Solomon, the son of Bathsheba, and to continue the royal line. So I say it seems like there's one more in the shadows. And I don't know this. I read it. I think it was maybe in synopsis or something that kind of open this thought to me, and I hope it's all right. But as we read from 7 and 8 to 9, the end of verse 9, it says, Joram, the father of Uzziah. And I'm going to share this screen again with you. Can you see that? You see the three missing kings? That screen. So in Matthew, it goes from Jehoshaphat to Joram to Uzziah. The royal line in 2 Kings goes from Jehoshaphat to Joram or Jehoram to Ahaziah. Then the throne was vacated, or what shall we say, taken by Athaliah for 6 years, and then Joash and Amaziah, and then it comes to Azariah or Uzziah. So these three kings, Ahaziah, Joash, and Amaziah, are missing from the genealogy here in Matthew in the line of the kings. The suggestion was made that Joram married Athaliah, and she was a wicked woman in her first act when her son Ahaziah died. And I'll read this from 2 Kings 8. You're probably well familiar with it, but when she sees the throne upon the death of her husband, or her son, as Ahaziah, because Ahaziah was her son and had the throne. 2 Kings. First, before this chapter begins, before this period of history in the 2 Kings, I want to read a verse in 2 Kings 8 and verse 32. This was a really dark time in the history of the kings, and it says that Joram walked in the ways of the kings of Israel in 2 Kings 8 and 18. For he had the daughter of Ahab for his wife, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. But then it says this: however, the Lord was not willing to destroy Judah for the sake of David his servant, since he had promised to give him a lamp, to give a lamp to him through his sons always. Almost as if the Spirit of God is saying, before we descend into this dark chapter of their history, I want you to know I'm going to preserve the royal seed through this next period. Now, I kind of ran out of time. There are numerous attempts to stamp out the royal seed during these next few years. And the one I wanted to call attention to was Athaliah's own attempt at it. But she was not the only one. I think maybe it was Ahaziah killed all his brothers. And I think there was a king of Egypt or something that killed all the royal seed too. So there was three or maybe more attempts to blot out the royal seed during this period. But in 2 Kings 11 and 1, it says, when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, that is Ahaziah, she rose and destroyed all the royal offspring. But Jehosheba, the daughter of King Joram, sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him from among the king's sons. And so she hid him for these 6 years while Athaliah usurped the throne. But nevertheless, her blood, her offspring, Ahaziah, Joash, and Amaziah, they're all deleted from the royal lineage given in Matthew, as if to say, notice these other women that were brought in by grace, even as far as Bathsheba, but this one, she sought to destroy the royal seed. The other women valued the royal seed and laid hold of it. This one despised it and sought to usurp it. She is an anti-Christian, anti-Christ in her ways and in her thoughts. She wants to sit on the throne even as Babylon will, and it is when Babylon is removed that the bride is brought forth, right? So, as I say, it seems like in the shadows is Athaliah, who is a blot on the record, and so three of her sons are taken out of the record. I put the number of years that these three kings reigned as given by 1 Kings in. I just kind of mentioned this, by the way, because I ran across a verse in Isaiah that was, I thought was quite interesting. I'll just read it to you. It's in Isaiah 23 and verse 15. It says, now in that day, Tyre will be forgotten for 70 years like the days of one king. There it says 70 years are the days of one king. And I thought, and I'm kind of curious how many days, how many years are omitted. And you can do the math there. It's 70 years. So these three kings that are omitted from the record, it was the years of one king. And so this was the generation that was redacted was taken out of the royal line. Well, that may be enough of genealogies for tonight, but I think there's more there, more things to be dug up. But as I step back from this and say, what is here? What is so evident is God's preservation of the royal lineage of Christ. That as David would sit in there and say, God has revealed his plans to me. Jehovah has showed me that of my offspring, there will not lack a man for the throne. And that was a promise to reach to Messiah. And though there would be an Athaliah and others, maybe some of you have done a study on how many times there was an attempt to obliterate the man-child. And especially once the royal seed was identified, how many times, including Athaliah's, how many times there was an attempt to snuff it out. But in this genealogy in Matthew, there's this beautiful demonstration of God's ways that bring about his counsels. His counsels were, I'm going to set Christ on the throne, and all the powers of hell, the hellish powers of Athaliah and Jezebel, could not stop God's plan. So, you know, even personally, if God has predestined me, there is no, the most evil force on earth, though there may be 6 years where everyone assumes the royal seed is snuffed out, there is no way. But in the seventh year, when the last week is over, 70 years is up, the 70th week is up, God's man will be established on the throne. And so we know, no matter what's going on in the world around us, right, that is demonstrated in this genealogy, God will have his man on the throne. And not only that, you will be with him there. And that's the end of my notes.
Well, thank you, Ed. I appreciate your meditation there. There's a few different parts of it that sort of jumped out to me a little bit. I think all of us can look back and say, if I would have made a different decision, my life would have been completely different. Mm-hmm. If I would have put a mark on a piece of paper when I was in the Air Force different than what I did, my life would have been completely different. If I would have made a decision 2 days later than the decision I made, my life would have been completely different. Things like that. You look back and you sometimes wonder, you know, we've all gone through some real difficulties in life. If I would have made a decision a little bit different, maybe I could have avoided some of that. But you know, I think those difficulties are there for a reason. It's to teach us a little bit more grace of God. It's to help us to understand how much we're dependent on him. It's to help us to understand something more of his care and his love all along the way. And sometimes we get to the end of our resources and wondering what's going to happen next, but the Lord wants us there because that's where he can reveal himself in a special way. I think of those dear ones over in Afghanistan. I'm waiting to hear some of the stories. It's in a difficult situation. They're at the end of their natural resources, so to speak. How is the Lord going to come in? It gives the Lord an opportunity to prove his love and care for his own. Reminds me of that hymn, "Ah, yes, Lord Jesus, thou whose heart still for thy saints doth care, And it's true every moment of every day. So I appreciated your comments there. That's one of the first ones that struck my mind, but I'll let others share some of their thoughts too.
Thank you. It was interesting to me. Well, go ahead. If somebody wants to make a comment on that, but I didn't mean to jump in.
No, I was just saying thank you. So that was all.
It was interesting how you pointed out this 70 years characterized by apparently Athaliah or these one that tried to extinguish the royal seed. You know, the period of 70 weeks, there seems to be a similar thing. You might call it, well, it's called a mystery there in Revelation. The woman that rides the beast. It seems that mystery rules through that whole 70 weeks until it's finally completed. She's the last thing to go. She's the one that rides the beast. And of course, connected with him is the other beast. And Satan is the unseen head over the whole gang. But going back there to what you pointed out about Tyre disappears, that 70 years there in Isaiah 23. But at the end of that period, it seems before then, Tyre is under a male figure, a king of Tyre or prince of Tyre, something like that. But after that, it's this Tyre is represented by a harlot singing her song and committing fornication with all the nations. And that's exactly what Mystery Babylon did. But it says her hire, I think, shall be for the Lord. I'll read that in Isaiah 23. I gotta come up with it here. Thumb pages very well. There we go. Verse 17. It shall come to pass at the end of 70 years that Jehovah will visit Tyre, and she will return to her hire and will commit fornication with all the kingdoms of the earth upon the face of the ground. And her merchandise and her hire shall be holy to Jehovah. It shall not be treasured nor laid up, for her merchandise shall be for them that dwell before Jehovah to eat and be sufficed, and for excellent clothing. That suggests to me that when Mystery Babylon is destroyed, she goes up in smoke. It's right after that the bride of Christ is manifested in her white garments. There seems to be a parallel here. And to eat and be sufficed, the marriage supper of the Lamb, and for excellent clothing. I propose that possibly this is the end of the judgment seat of Christ. When we see where we've failed, how we've contributed to this thing that God has to judge for 7 years during the tribulation. When she is destroyed, then everything that we've done for the Lord is going to be manifested in the bride's garments. But this other evil has to be put away. But then chapter 24, it's kind of interesting to read that. But I'm just noting the last verse. And the moon shall be confounded and the sun ashamed, for Jehovah of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before his ancients in glory. That word ancients is most often translated elders. It makes me the 20, reminds me of the 24 elders there. Everything is going to give way for the glory of Christ and when he begins his reign. But the elders seem to be in heaven with the king while all this judgment is being poured out.
That's an interesting parallel.
Another thing in connection with these numbers, you know, the tabernacle is made up of 23 pairs of boards, you know, 23 on each side of the tabernacle, plus exactly how many kings you have on each side of the kingdom of Israel and Judah. The United Kingdom, you could put that with the back boards of each side, Saul, David, and Solomon. And then the rest, the divided king, the very last one, when the kingdom ends, is number 23 on each side. Athaliah is included in Judah. It's kind of interesting parallel.
Yeah.
And Christ would be the 24th board, the corner board. He brings it all together again. He brings the two sticks together in Ezekiel 37. Anyway, it's kind of an interesting comparison. And that'll be the whole house of Israel. I have thought that, the tabernacle, that number of boards is kind of like a little seed plot. We have Christ, who is the promised seed of the woman, and he's the Son of God. And, modern science has discovered the human genetic is we all come from 23 pairs of chromosomes in our seed, the human seed.
When you did mention that God has seen us way beyond time began, I also cherished when the Lord was on the cross. I do believe that he was looking right at me, looking in my eyes to see how I understood his love for me. It's amazing what care we have to keep us every day. And we love him before because he first loved us. It's amazing.
That verse, Galatians 2:20, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, I grew up with it. But the more you think about that, the more amazing it is, as if to say, Father, as if Christ would say, Father, I would die out of obedience just for you. But I would also die for Ed, the Son of God who loved me, singular, and gave himself for me, singular. If it weren't there, the more you think about it, the more I think about it, the more I would say, I could not believe it if it were not there. I could see him giving himself for God, but giving himself for me is
of all that went on prior to his being on the cross. It was all his work to set up. And even we were saved at 28 years old. It's like he allowed us to see what was so bad for us to live in. When he opened our eyes, we saw his beauty and his love and his mercy. It's amazing. It's amazing.
Yes.
Well, Joe, you're sitting quiet there tonight. Got something to share with us? No? Then I was also wondering about these ladies that have been brought into the genealogy. I was thinking about all that are Israel are not Israelites indeed. Even those that are not of Israel, they can be Israelites indeed. And I think we can see that especially in Ruth and in Rahab, and how they had been willing to give everything up to be part of that which God was doing. Tamar, I'm sure there was something there. She could see something that was more righteous than others. And so I think she can be included in that as well. But I'm not sure what to think of Bathsheba. She didn't seem to have any, from what we read anyhow, there doesn't seem to be anything that stands out in her life. But the Lord knows things we don't know.
I wonder if her place was just being a helpmeet to David in securing this kingdom for Solomon. She was a pretty important actor there. In thwarting the attempt of Adonijah to take the kingdom. It's interesting that David, you know, with problem of not getting any heat. They thought they knew David by getting the most beautiful virgin in the whole kingdom to be with him. But that didn't warm him up. What warmed him up was the threat of the kingdom, and then Bathsheba coming in, and his faithful men too. Nathan the prophet and Jehoiada, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and these ones to continue the kingdom of God. He had delivered the kingdom up for Solomon. He was chosen, but these actors really thwarted the threat of this Antichrist son of his, Adonijah. So in that sense, it seems like Bathsheba is pretty important. And that's what warmed David up. We don't see him have any problem with not having any heat after that.
It's amazing what, doesn't it say the Lord loved him, speaking of Solomon, which we use the term sovereign grace, and I guess that would be never so pronounced as the Lord loving Solomon. And you kind of get the sense that a repentant sinner, even as in Luke 15, brings joy to the heart of God. And that seemed to be the backdrop of the Lord's, Jehovah's love for Solomon, was that repentant heart on the part of David. Again, highlighting not only God's sovereignty, but his grace. But I know, Don, it's, she seems to be different than the others there.
Daniel, is your microphone working?
I think so.
All right.
So, not even sure what to make of this, but speaking about Bathsheba, I was on an email chain a few years ago with a bunch of people that they were students of early Semitic languages. Some of them were Christians, many were not. They were just scholars. And someone posed a question about the name patterns. You find early name patterns, you know, even in the Bible, like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. There's a different pattern that develops later, with, especially with words that end with either I-A-H or J-A-H. It has God in there. And so you have in the genealogy here, you've got like Josiah, and you've got Uzziah, and many of these that have the I-A-H or J-A-H pattern. And the question was posed, well, where did this start? What was the earliest record of a name with that pattern? And they narrowed it down to Urijah the Hittite. Interesting to me that he wasn't even an Israelite. He was a Hittite, and he probably adapted this name. I'm thinking when he became a follower of the Lord and living in Israel, it probably took a name that would be honoring to the Lord, or I don't really know what to make of it. But after that, you have many in the line of the kings and prophets and whatever that follow that same pattern. So I just thought I would mention that, but I don't know what to think of it.
I think the name means my light is Jehovah. No. But I was going to comment, since we've been talking about these women, you know, you think of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. Someone, I think it was F.W. Grant, said that Jephunneh was a Gentile. But he didn't say where he got that. But one day I found it. There's one verse. I think it's in Judges 11, if I remember right. But anyway, I may be wrong about that reference. But he was a Kenizzite. He was one of the condemned races of Canaan. So I suppose he was a slave, and he met this woman of Judah, and like Tamar and like Ruth and like Rahab, he wanted a share in Israel's God. And there were more, and so this, his son, he names him Caleb, which means dog. Makes me of the Syrophoenician woman. He just, you know, this family, and then with, like with a Syrophoenician woman or Caleb, they had faith that the others didn't have. It's quite amazing.
Well, thanks again, Ed. I appreciate your willingness to help us out here. I enjoyed that. I promise I'll call on you again sometime.
Well, you're welcome. I hope it was traceable a little bit.
Mm-hmm. Well, we'll leave it to you there to decide how you'd like to close this up tonight.
Well, I would be happy if someone would close us with a prayer.
Our God and Father, we approach thee with thankful hearts. We know that thou hast a purpose for every one of us. Look back in these genealogies, different things that have happened and different ways that things have come together to accomplish thy purpose. And we thank thee that thou hast shown us these things from thy word. It helps us to keep in mind there's also a purpose for our lives. And our Father, we wonder what's going on in the world tonight. We wonder about the things we've heard from far off lands. We wonder about those things we've heard from our own land. What is it that's happening? But we thank thee that there's a purpose. We thank thee that the Lord is in full control of all of these things. And we can rest in the fact that he knows exactly what he's doing. And our Father, we need to keep in mind, heaven is our fatherland. As much as we are thankful for this land in which we live, and the liberty that we've had over the years, and the blessings that we've seen, and the opportunities for the preaching of the gospel, we thank thee, our Father, for all of that. And we don't know what tomorrow might bring, but we do know this. All things work together for good, to the glory of God, for the blessing of those that know him, for those that love him. And we thank thee, our Father, for these little times we can have together. It's been very encouraging to hear thoughts from different ones, that they things that they've come to enjoy, that they've come to appreciate from the word of God, and all are a little bit different from what we appreciate. And it's just mix it all together, and we've got some very encouraging things that we've had before us. And so it's with grateful hearts we thank thee afresh for these blessings. But we thank thee most of all for the Lord Jesus, who loved us and gave himself for us, who loved me and gave himself for me, who has suffered in ways beyond our understanding, who has taken upon himself that penalty for sin that was really ours. We thank thee, our Father. He's worthy of our worship and our praise and adoration. And we look forward to the day when we'll be in his presence, and these tongues of ours will be loosed, and we'll be able to raise our voices in ways we've never been able to before, in appreciation and worship of him, our Savior, thy Son. And we thank thee in his most precious and worthy name. Amen.
Thank you. So I guess I could just leave this parting thought, that our eternal security rests in God's eternal counsels.
Yes, very good.